Good morning, everyone. I'm dressed a little strangely, as you can see. I have my cooking apron on. I'm barefoot because today I'm going to be speaking about servants and slaves. I've done a PowerPoint so that as I'm going along, you can track with me. Obvious reason for preaching into this, one of them is that it is Ministry Sunday today. Another reason was that last week in the evening, second Sunday, I was interviewed together with two others just about my approach to work. I was just in preparation for that, just struck how much the Bible has got to say about serving, being servant-hearted, being people of integrity. And then last week we had Rob Hutton that spoke to us, and he spoke to us about how Mary and Joseph would these two young people whose lives were going in a certain direction, and then they were encountered, an angel visited them, one in a dream and one almost like in person, and kind of really upended their world. And Mary's response was this, and it's stuck with me through the week. It's Luke 1:38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And Nicky Gumbel, he wrote this, that he, looking in the King James Version, found 6 times when the word leader is used, but over 900 times when the word servant or serving is used. So it is a massive, massive theme in the Bible. And I know by no means I'm going to be able to access all those 900 times references to serving, don't worry. But I've just been studying in this week that whole theme of serving. And I've discovered there may be 6 words in the Greek for serving in a different form, and it's translated often just serving. So we're going to have a look, and my aim in looking at 3 of those words is not that it's just some academic exercise, but that God would, through what I'm sharing, would influence the heart with which we serve, but also the way in which we conduct our lives and live our lives 24/7. All our days. So the first text we're going to go to is 1 Peter 4. And the main 2 verses we're going to look at is verse 10 and 11, but I want to just give a bit of context. So in my Bible, the NIV Bible, the heading for the chapter of chapter 4 is Living for God. Verse 7, "The end of all things is near." Now, Peter wrote this quite a few years ago, many, many years ago. It's even closer now. There's something of an urgency here. It's not just business as usual. "The end of all things is near. Therefore," what do? "Be alert and of sober mind." NLT says earnest and disciplined and self-controlled. It's the office of just being sleepy and sluggish and just doff. How do we respond to this? What is part of being alert? It's that we should pray. Mark spoke about prayer groups, but prayer is not... just a certain woman that must be doing this. Everybody, it says, be alert and be full of prayer. These times that we're living in are turbulent times, you all agree. Just there's an increase in hostility towards Christianity and towards living out the biblical principles that are clearly stated in the Word. So it's a time to be alert, a time to pray. Verse 8, "Above all, love each other deeply." Not a superficial come to Sunday, chat a little bit and then go home. That's not loving deeply. Amplified says fervent and unfailing love, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The time is short, not a time to be holding on to grudges and unforgiveness. Verse 9, "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now, if you've read the accounts of the Israelites coming out of Egypt into the promised land, you'll get a pretty clear picture that God he's not very keen on grumbling. And the opposite is that he says, "I love a cheerful giver." And the thing that he's highlighting here is hospitality. So the question he's asking us this morning is, how open is your home? How open is your space to God to use it, for God to use? Are you risking? Are you willing to be inconvenienced? Are you willing to invite people to a meal or to have a life group in your home? Or just being hospitable in our attitude? And now we get to verse 10. And I want you to see that God and his grace is just all over this.
In verse 10, each one of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So each one, do you see that? There's not a single one of you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not excluded. Every single one of you. This is not just for some full-time ministers or some people with some special gifting. Each one of you. And the emphasis here is God's grace. Sometimes we go on this witch hunt, we have these checklists of what is my gift and is it this and is it that? And we get all caught up in that. But the emphasis here is God's grace. God is an individual God. He is full of grace. And he created each one of us. He knows what each one of us is like. He knows the needs we have, the desires we have, the burdens we have, the problems we have, the issues he has. And he's not just this like communistic kind of a God that's just blanket. He doesn't just see us all as being like living in formless gray outfits. He sees us all as individuals. And his desire is that his grace will be channeled through us as individuals into those specific situations that we encounter. And that is what a gift is. It's truly just being available to be given a capacity to take God's grace in a various form, in one form or another, and pour it into the life of another. It's a beautiful picture. The word serve here is diakoneo. It has the pronunciation there, diakoneo. And you hear deacon in that, don't you? That's where deacon comes from. But this is by no means, I'm stressing again, this is not just you don't have the title of a deacon and then you serve. Deacon comes just from this thing that a deacon is there to wait on others. It's like a picture of a servant, a domestic servant, a waiter in a restaurant. That's what a deacon, that's what it means to serve. It's to provide, to take care of the poor and the sick, to distribute the things necessary to sustain life. The next word there is steward. We are to steward God's grace in its various forms. The word steward is oikonomos. And I've done a little picture there. If you can just go move on. Does my picture not come up? Oh, dear. Okay. So actually, there's supposed to be like a little diagram there. We basically, at the top, there's the owner. Underneath them is a steward. So the steward is to administer. It's like a manager or an administrator that administers the affairs of the owner. And then under him is either the people, the members of the household, other servants, children that are not yet of age. The same thing as even in an office situation, your employees that are there. And the beautiful thing here is that Peter, again, is not a hierarchy. Although a steward is sometimes a term used for an elder, this is not supposed to be a bottleneck, that each one of those people, so there's the owner, there's the steward, and then these other people, we, each of us, are to be those that receive the grace of God and steward it and pour it into the lives of others. And those kind of little ones underneath are taking the grace of God and stewarding it on and stewarding on. Do you understand? That's the concept of stewardship. So if we decide that we want to take ourselves out of fellowship, and we're just going to receive directly from God, like grace from God. He is. We receive grace from him. But we actually short-circuit God's intention, his way of administering his grace. He wants to administer his grace in various forms through others. And if we are either out of that picture, others miss out on the expression of who Jesus is, really. And we also limit ourselves and only like a one-dimensional picture of who Jesus is. So I really want to urge you, as has already been said, just get stuck into the life of the church. Get stuck into relationships. Even, are you part of a life group? It's not the be-all and end-all, but it's an opportunity where you can get into fellowship with others, meet once a week in a home, to be able to fuss through what has been spoken on a Sunday or what it means to really be disciples of Jesus. And there's an opportunity to go out into the foyer just on your right there at the life group board. Francois and I are going to be there. So if you're not part of a life group, we'd love to meet with you and be able to connect you maybe with somebody in your area. Okay, so let's then, verse 11, we move on to verse 11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Do you see how God-focused this is? We so often make ministering and serving all about me and my ministry, but the whole focus here is God. God is the one that empowers us. It's his words that we speak. God is the one that enables us. It's by his strength that we minister. And the overarching aim of everything is that Christ be glorified, not me and my ministry. You see here, there's no room to be puffed up and to think that, oh, I've got this amazing gift. Because we see here in 1 Corinthians 4:7, it says, what do you have that you did not receive? We receive a gift of God's grace that we pour out onto others. You read more about it in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where it says over and again that it's the Spirit is the one that gives out the gifts and we simply administer them. We do not have to earn God's favor through our serving, and nor is it a payback thing. Sometimes we think we have received salvation as a gift, but now we've got to work to prove that we are good enough to have received it or that we are good Christians. But this whole portion here, it says here, how do we operate? It's that God may be praised through Christ Jesus. We can alone glorify God if we do it in his strength and in his enabling. We are saved by grace, and it's by grace that we ongoingly are able to serve. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Our role, I was just thinking about that. What is our role? I think our role is just to be saturated in God's presence, to be saturated in his word so that his word is that spills out of our mouths, to be saturated in his presence, receive God's grace for ourselves so that we can then administer God's grace in its various forms to those that we encounter. Okay, that was two of the words that I encountered. The next chunk of time I'm going to be spending on a word which comes from that Luke 1:38 portion. Again, as I said, it's Mary replying on Mary's response to the angel when he brings her the news that she's going to bear the Messiah. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Now this word is doule. It's a female slave, bondmaid, or handmaid. In the NET Bible, the note there says the Greek implies a slave. It's a female, it's a slave woman. And it says, it has this note, although normally translated woman servant, the word does not bear the connotation of a free woman serving another. So in other words, Mary is saying here, I am your slave. I am your bondservant. We'll look at that just now. My womb is not my own. My future plans are not my own. I belong to you. It's like a thing of complete surrender to God. A bond woman or a bond slave, a bond servant, comes from Deuteronomy 15, 16 to 17. It just records a process whereby a slave has worked for a master for many years and has been given the opportunity of freedom. And then that slave decides that they love their master and their family, and they are enjoying the benefits of being provided for in that home. And so they make that slave makes a decision that he wants to stay on in that household, serving in that household. And there's a process whereby the slave's ear is pierced, and then they are known as a bond slave or a bond servant. In other words, they willingly serve their master from that day onwards. John MacArthur, in a sermon that I listened to, Servant or Slave, refers to a dictionary called Kittel, and it's apparently like the dictionary in terms of understanding what a Greek word means. And the comment there is that all the words in the doulos root group describe the status of a slave. The meaning is unequivocal. And this doulos, what does doulos look like? What does this type of service look like? It's a kind of service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it. It is a kind of service which he has to perform, whether he likes it or not. It describes one subject totally to an alien will, the will of the owner, and in total and utter dependence on that owner. It describes being a slave. Now, in the 1560, there was a translation of the Bible known as the Geneva Translation. It was a translation of the Greek into English. It was a very well-used translation in the 16th and 17th century. But because of the negative stigma of slavery, they, in their translation, decided to translate doulos as servants in most instances. They translated only as slave when the person was an actual literal slave or in terms of an inanimate object. In other words, like a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And yet, if we think today, slavery hasn't actually changed its connotations. It's always had a negative connotation. Now we have trafficking. It's where people are often seduced into thinking that they're going to get a certain job, and then they are captured and used often in slave trade. It's an awful negative connotation. In the days of the Greeks and Romans, for the Greeks in that time, freedom was like the pinnacle of all, because freedom meant personal dignity, and a slave had none of that. A slave didn't even have the right, obviously, the right to vote or anything like that, wasn't ever considered to be a citizen. If there was a court of law, a slave's testimony was held no ground whatsoever. A slave had no rights. And so this picture of a doulos was uncomfortable and unpopular in those days as well as now. And yet, I want you to just look at its use. So, how in the New Testament, most of the New Testament writers up front introduce themselves as doulos. If you have a look at Paul, first of all. So in Romans 1:1, in the New Living Translation is what I've put up there. It says, this letter is from Paul, a slave, doulos, of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. Now, that word doulos is translated as servant in the NIV and the ESV. It's translated as bond servant in the Amplified and the NASB. It's translated as devoted slave of Jesus Christ on assignment in the Message, and then slave of Jesus Christ in the NET. And you'll see, carrying on, in Philippians 1:1, he introduces himself, Paul and Timothy, douloi, that's the I don't know how to say that exactly, but that's the plural form of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1, Paul, a doulos, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, we go on to Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a doulos and apostle of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:16, he says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's, what? Doulos, his slaves. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, says, James, a doulos of God and of the Lord. The word there is kurios, which we're going to come to just now, Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, a doulos of Jesus Christ. What about Jesus? Now, Jesus never called himself a doulos or a slave, but his whole mission on earth was one of servanthood and of complete surrender to the will of his Father. And we know the scripture, Philippians 2:6, says, speaking of Jesus now, he says he existed in the form of God. He did not, yet he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, a doulos, by looking like other men and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we'll see over and again, he says something like this. In John 5:30, it says, I can do nothing on my own initiative authority. Just as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my will, but only the will of him who sent me. In John 13, which is what Tools mentioned earlier on, was the occasion when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And after he had done this, he says this to them. He calls them together and he says, you call me teacher and Lord. The Lord is kurios. We're going to get to that just now. And do so correctly, for that is what I am. If I then, your Lord, kurios, and teacher, have washed your feet, you too ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. You should do just as I have done for you. I tell you the solemn truth. The slave doulos, is not greater than his master, kurios. Nor is the one who is sent as a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you understand these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Okay, so we're starting to see here, if we've got a slave, there's a master. And this word we've seen there in John 13 is translated Lord, Lord, and Master, the same word, kurios. Kurios, the definition of that, what it means is he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, So the possessor and disposer of a thing. That's what kurios, that's what Lord and Master means. It comes from a root word kuros, which is supremacy. So someone that is supreme in authority. And then it goes even a step further. If we have a look at Jude, verse 4. The Jude is now writing to some people, and he's worried because there's some people that have taken the grace of God, and they're just living however they want to. They're just saying, this is my body. I want to do with it what I want. I can sin the way I want. I can have sex with who I want. Living a life of immorality and just saying that God's grace is just going to cover it all. And this is what Jude writes about them. He says that these people are ungodly people who say that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. And then they have denied our only master, and that word is despotin, and Lord, kurios, Jesus Christ. So despotin, what does that sound like? Sounds like despot. That is the word despot comes from. The Greek is despotin. The English word we use is despot. What is a despot? I don't know if I'm saying it. It's an absolute ruler, someone with unlimited power. So what is being said? It's being used as a synonym, Lord and Master. Kurios and despot. It's quite shocking, because immediately what comes to mind, if you think of a despot, I don't know, what jumps to my mind is somebody like Adolf Hitler. He's this power crazy guy that has just brought about so much pain and suffering in the world. Or maybe somebody like Idi Amin. He was this military sort of leader who was cruel. He's known as a despot. Is that what our Jesus is like? No. He is a despot. He has absolute authority, but he is kind and gracious. And I was just thinking about South Africa. Imagine we had a ruler with absolute authority. Someone who loved the people and served the people and wasn't all about his own agenda. That's somebody that had the power and authority to bring evildoers to book. Imagine. And that is what our Lord is. He is a despot in that term. But for us to also understand this thing, so many of us have a role reversal. We think that we are the master and Jesus is our servant and he is there to do our bidding. Something like a genie in a bottle. We just want to rub or have the bottle, uncork the thing, and out comes the genie, out comes the Lord and says, what is your will? And then he will fulfill that which we want him to do. That is not the truth. The opposite is the truth. He is Lord. He is kurios. He is despot, even. He has absolute authority. There's a writing here by a guy, Murray Harris. He's the author of Slave of Christ, a New Testament metaphor for total devotion to Christ. He says this, when believers sing or recite the confession, Jesus is Lord, we are affirming his absolute authority or supremacy, not only over the physical and moral universe, and not only over human history, and not only over all human beings, whether living or dead, not only over the church, but also over our own lives as his willing slaves. The simple but crucial point is that the two words, Lord and slave, kurios and doulos, are correlatives. That is, they form a matching pair comparable to lightning and thunder. Let's go to the slave market. Have a look at that picture there. It's something that is despicable. I've chose one that was more modest. What would happen is that people would be slaves, enslaved to somebody, being captured, maybe as a prisoner of war, maybe they were even born in slavery. They belong to a slave master, and now he decides to sell them or take them to a marketplace. and the slaves would be on display. Oftentimes they would be stripped so that the slave, the potential slave or the buyer, could see exactly what they were getting, whether this person was going to be strong enough to fulfill whatever role he had in mind for them. But this, it's a despicable picture, because human beings are seen then as being, they're stripped really of dignity. It's like being an animal that's stuck in some sort of a, you know, being, what do they call it, when they sell an auction. I must say orchid, auction. Yeah. But the reason why I'm showing you this picture is for us to understand, we need to understand this process so that we can understand redemption. So in this process, we have this, a person that is in bondage to a cruel master or to a master. And then we have a potential buyer, a person that comes along and chooses a slave. The slave, and he purchases that slave, he buys that slave. That slave then becomes the possession of the slave, the new slave owner. He controls the slave, but he also has responsibility to provide for the slave, protects the slave at times, trains the slave, disciplines the slave, rewards the slave. Those are all aspects of what it means to be a slave. So let's look at it now. And we've got that picture, of this awful picture of a slave market. But let's try and look at it. Let's try and switch our goggles almost, or our binocular, our vision here, and look at it through redemption lenses. So the first point there is that every person is born a slave of sin. So you can put yourself on that stand where that lady and his daughter and the little girl was. You can put yourself there, because the Bible says that anybody who sins, John 8:34, I tell you the solemn truth, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. And who is the master? We are under a master who is a liar, who is a murderer, whose very aim is to steal, rob, kill, and destroy. That is us. We are slaves of Christ, and we are slaves of sin. We don't just do bad acts. There's this thing inside of us, there's this power inside of us. Sometimes it's spoken of as being the flesh or the sinful nature. This power in us that drives us towards doing that which is evil. Sin is desiring something above Jesus and then acting on that desire. That is what John Piper's definition is. Sin is desiring something above Jesus and then acting on that desire. And the sinful nature has no ability to actually please God and desire God. So we are slaves of sin. Then the next thing is that Jesus, in his incredible grace, comes to that slave market where we are standing on that stand, and he chooses us in our sin, in the disgrace of where we are at. He comes and he chooses us. Ephesians 1:4-5, 1 Peter 1:1. 1 Peter 4:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So you are slaves, you are chosen. And then he does this amazing thing. He purchases us. What does he purchase us with? 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You have been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." What is that price? He didn't barter for us and try and beat down and get the lowest possible price to pay for us. There was one price that could be paid to buy our freedom. It says, "It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus paid the highest price, his life, for our life. Doesn't that make you think? Like your whole value, the value of a slave would be linked to how much a person was willing to pay for them. How much was he willing to pay for us? Doesn't that make you feel incredibly valuable? Instead of that picture of being owned and a negative thing, it actually starts raising up our value. Fourthly, you are owned by your master Jesus Christ. First of all, he created us, and then he redeemed us. Like, we are doubly owned. Romans 4:17-9 says, "We don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. And if we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "You are not your own. We have been bought with a price." Titus 2:14, "Jesus gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." The next point, point number 5, is that you are subject to your master's will and control over you. And this is where everything within us freaks out. The independent nature. I don't belong to anybody. I belong to me. I can do what I want. But let's look at the truth of what Scripture says. In Romans 6:16-19, it says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves of sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" There are only two options. You either are a slave to sin, according to the Scripture, or you are a slave to righteousness. There's nothing in between. "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Jesus was explaining this to some people in John 8, and the Jews were indignant. They said, "We are not enslaved. We are free. We've always been free people," even though they were actually slaves in Egypt, but that's what they were saying. And Jesus says to them, that what I said before, that if you've sinned, you're a slave to sin. And then he says this thing, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, what is that referring to? Let's just think about it. So Jesus has said, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. So we are slave to our flesh, to addictions, to our own ego, to the expectations of others. Many of us live under the expectation of others. What do other people think of me? What do other people desire of me? We are slaves to their opinions. Will they like us? Will they dislike us? We are slaves to the opinions of others. Some of us are slave to addictions, to substances. We are, even though we might seem good and we think we are not enslaved, we are enslaved. And this is what the truth shows us. The truth opens our eyes, first of all, to the beauty of Jesus. Remember, sin is seeing something as being more desirable than Jesus. So the truth opens our eyes to see that Jesus is more desirable than any other thing. The truth opens our eyes to the state, to our sinful state, to the fact that we are slaves to sin, and to the fact that we need a Savior. Truth helps us to reach out to God. Shows us that Jesus is able to set us free and to give us a new nature that enables us to want to please God and gives us the ability to do so. Truth sets us free to trust Jesus, to wholeheartedly follow him. And that is a picture of true freedom. The sixth point is our master provides for us. We are totally dependent on him, that he provides for our every need. All that we have, he provides. Philippians 4:19. And then we are accountable to our master. If you think about the parable in Matthew 25:14-30, the master comes to his slaves and he gives them certain talents or gifts. And then he goes away, but he comes back and there's a requirement that they use the talent that has been given to him, something of that steward imagery that we spoke about beforehand. So we are accountable to our master to use that which he gives us well and to his glory. We are trained and disciplined by him, Hebrews 12:5-11, and then we are rewarded by our master. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:14. So Jesus will always be Lord and master. He is absolute ruler, and our position is doulos, or slave, bond servant. But Jesus does this most amazing thing. As I said, he's not one of those despot, those power-hungry, crazy kind of rulers. He's incredibly full of grace. A master doesn't have to tell his slaves why he's telling them to do something or what the bigger plan is. But Jesus says this, and just come with me to John 15:14. It says that you are my friends if you do what I command you. Does that strike you as strange? Is that friend language? Do you say to your friend, "I'm commanding you to do this," or "go there," or "do that"? No. You maybe command your children, and a master commands his servant or slave,
But we don't command our friends. Otherwise, I don't think that friendship's going to last for very long. But he says this, I no longer call you, and I'm going to add there for an understanding, merely slaves, because the slave does not understand what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have revealed to you everything I heard from my father. So what it's saying here is that we are slaves and he is the master. But he, in his kindness and in his mercy, draws us closer. He wants to show us his heart. He wants to show us the bigger picture. He wants to draw us into partnership with him. He wants us to understand what his heart feels about the lost. He wants us to grieve together with him and rejoice together with him. That is the heart of our master. He calls you friends. And then he goes even further. In John 1, 12 to 13, he adopts us as his children. And he goes even further, that he makes us joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 17, he makes us citizens of heaven. A slave was never a citizen. As I said, they never had the right to vote, or they weren't part. They couldn't be part of that nation. But Jesus says, you are citizens of heaven. We have a future and a hope that we sang about during our worship time. So how do we respond to this picture of Jesus being Lord, even despot, and us being servants, bondservants, slave? When Jesus was on earth, he was very popular initially. His miracles drew lots of people. But we see in John 6, we see that people started becoming offended with the message that he spoke. It was a hard message, and people gradually started disappearing. But Jesus was unapologetic. He says this in Luke 9, 23 to 24. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. I think many of us have just become casual in how we've used the term Lord. We say, Lord Jesus Christ, he's my Lord. It's like almost saying Mr. Jesus Christ, or maybe with a little bit more kind of respect, we might say like Sir Jesus Christ. But Lord Jesus Christ, do we really, when we say Lord Jesus Christ, do we understand that he is absolute ruler, that he has absolute rights over our lives because he created us, he made us, and he's redeemed us. He's bought us back. We've been bought with a great price. And maybe you have, maybe it sticks in you, that thing of, we can say, okay, Jesus is Lord, but that I'm a doulos, that I'm a slave. But there's this amazing scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, the second part of it, and the Amplified, it says, no one can say Jesus is, and they add their my Lord, except by the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. So if this that I'm talking about, you feel that there's something inside of you that rebels against it, I encourage you to take the scriptures and to go and look at them for yourselves, because it's not just an isolated scripture. I've tried to take it all over so we get an overview of this picture, that Jesus is Lord, Kurios, and I am as doulos. But God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that comes to us and actually starts showing us how beautiful Jesus is. This shows us what sort of leadership he has. When he talked about leadership, he said he's not like a dictator leader. He said, I'm not like the people of the world, that master that's lorded over you. He's a servant leader. He's an incredible leader. So the Holy Spirit comes and shows us who Jesus is so that we can trust him, and so that we worship him, and so that our response would be, Jesus, you are Lord, you are Kurios, and I am your willing slave, enables us to bow our knee in service to him. So there's a hymn that I used to sing. I grew up in a Baptist church, but I just think it's fitting now, and I just want to pray it over us, and I've asked if Tools would lead us in that song afterwards. And I don't want you just to sing it and just like lip service. Sometimes we can do that. Even in our worship today, we were speaking about him being Lord, about him being the absolute one, the King of Kings, about us bowing our knee before him. And sometimes it just goes just over our heads. But just listen to this. Maybe just even close your eyes, and just even as I pray this hymn, it says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Consecrated means set apart for one only. Take my moments and my days.
let them flow in ceaseless praise. I'm not just going to give you a few minutes, rushed minutes in the morning of my life, Lord. I want you to fill my moments and my days. 24/7, will you fill my life with your presence? And Lord, I don't want to be one that grumbles constantly. Let my words, let my life flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Lord, who today even here needs to have a touch from you? Who needs to receive your grace through my life? Who maybe needs to receive a gift, a financial gift, another gift through my hands today? Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring news, good news. Lord, where do you want me to go today? Who needs the good news of the gospel of Jesus? Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Lord, does my voice sing my own praises? Does it sing the praises of another higher than you? Or is my voice reserved to sing the praises of my King? Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Lord, I want to saturate myself in your word. I want to be full of your word so that your word tumbles out of me and blesses and ministers to others. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Lord, your word says that no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve mammon and all the things it gives. Just the sense of security, what I'm able, the power it gives me. Lord Jesus, I want to surrender. I want to give you that, my silver and my gold, my rands and my cents, Lord. I want to give it to you for your purposes. Take my intellect and use every power as you choose. Lord, my ability to work, my ability to think, use it for your glory. Here I am, all of me. Not a part of me, Lord. I don't want to keep a part of me to myself, like doors of my life or compartments, rooms of my heart, my house that are no-go zones for you. Lord, I don't want that. Here I am, all of me. Take my life. It's all for thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Lord, we think of you in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling over the cross that was coming. You said, not my will, but your will be done. We think, Lord, of Mary that had that incredible privilege and yet incredibly tough job of being the mother of the Messiah, the Son of God. She said, take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Lord, I want to be like that woman that broke that alabaster bar and just pours it over your feet in service. I want to love you, Lord Jesus, with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, because you are worthy. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee.